Welcome to a reading of Church of Christ, Volume 1 by James Bannerman. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of James Bannerman's Church of Christ, Volume 1, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 295. That such was the interpretation put upon these examples of the restatement or re-exhibition of doctrine in new forms of language during apostolic times by the almost unanimous consent of the Church, is made plain by its subsequent history. At almost every crisis in that history, when spreading or predominant error was to be met and counteracted, when unbelief prevailed without or heresy within, the Church has had recourse to the very expedient adopted by the Apostles singly and collectively, and has restated its doctrine and recast its form of profession in such language as was suited to meet the evil. When the Arian heresy prevailed so widely towards the beginning of the 4th century, the Council of Nice met and asserted those articles of faith respecting the true Godhead of the Son, which has been endangered. When, towards the close of the same century, a similar danger threatened the faith of the Church in connection with the personality and true Godhead of the Spirit, the Council of Constantinople was assembled to renew the testimony of the Church to those vital truths. At the time of the Reformation, when the leading reformers in Germany found it necessary to separate from the corruptions of popery, they found it to be no less necessary to embody in a new form and restate in fresh terms the doctrine of the Apostolic Church, and the Confession of Augsburg became the testimony of the Protestant Church of Germany. And to the same feeling of the lawfulness and necessity of reasserting in fresh terms and a new shape the whole doctrine and testimony of the Church, so as to meet the demands of the times, do we owe the admirable Confession of Christian Doctrine, which forms the authoritative standard of our own Church. By passing from those examples furnished, both within and beyond the age of inspiration, of a necessity arising in the Church for reasserting and verbally reshaping the ancient doctrines of the Church, the lawfulness and necessity of such creeds and confessions may be distinctly proved from the nature and offices of the Church itself, both in its office towards those within its pale and in its office to the world without. It is not difficult to recognize the foundation on which the right and duty of the Church may be argued to frame a declaration of its faith, and exhibit a confession of the truth which it believes to be contained in Scripture. 4.2. I remark that in its office to those within its pale, it is the duty of the Church, as holding the truth of Scripture as a basis of its union, by some formal and public declaration of its own faith, to give assurance to its members of the soundness of its profession, and to receive assurance of theirs. What is the principle of union in any Christian church which holds the truth of God as the very foundation on which it exists? Plainly and undeniably, the mutual and common understanding as to the doctrine of God's word of those associated together to constitute the church, their union together in one common profession of the truth. To the very existence of such a union, it is necessary that the mind of the church be brought out and exhibited to the understanding of all by a declaration from herself of what she believes, so as to exhibit to the view of her members a profession of the truth which she holds, not merely as the truth which God has revealed, but more especially as a truth which she has made her own by embracing and believing it. Without this, there can be no common understanding between the church and its members of one another's faith, and consequently no mutual agreement or union as to the holding or profession of it. Now, for this end, it is not sufficient for the church to hold up the Bible in its hand as a confession of truth it believes, or even in language carefully and accurately extracted from the Bible to frame its confession of belief. The Bible was framed to be the declaration of God's mind, and the phraseology employed is exactly and perfectly suited to accomplish the object. The language of Scripture is the best language to express God's mind, but it does not follow from this that it is the best language to express my mind, even though I may mean to express to another man, so that there shall be no misunderstanding between us, the very same truths which God has expressed. With the change in the meaning of language which takes place from age to age, with the different interpretations actually put upon the terms of Scripture by multitudes, with the various and even opposite senses which reason, or prejudice, or error, has made to be associated with its phraseology, the very words of the Bible may not be the best words to declare my mind and belief to another man, so that betwixt him and me there shall be no equivocation, or reservation, or guile. Take the case of an individual believer, designed to join himself to a second believer on the basis of what they jointly believe and confess as Christians. It is not on the basis of the objective truth revealed in the Bible, but on the basis of the subjective belief of that truth, that the union of two such Christians is found. The communion of two saints is a communion on the footing of the faith they equally have in their heart, and which out of their hearts they confess with their mouths. It is not the outward letter revealed in the Scripture, but the inward belief, personal and intelligent and spiritual, of the outward letter that forms the foundation of their union. Not the truth understood or not understood, as it stands in the page of the Bible, but that truth translated first into the faith of the heart and again into the confession of the lips by both jointly and equally. In the case of the union of two Christians, they come to unite truly and without misunderstanding on either side, not when they repeat by rote, and without caring to know whether they understand each other's meaning or not, the same confession copied from the Bible and embodied in some oft-repeated textual formula. But when they translate their own subjective belief of God's truth into a personal confession from the lips and embody their own faith and feelings in their own language, and so it is with the collective society of Christians. The unity of the church as a society of believers requires and justifies human compilations of divine truth, if it is to be really a unity of faith, and not merely a unity of form or formal words. The true principle of church union, upon which the Christian society is associated, demands that the church shall take take not the Bible, nor any extracts from the Bible, to declare its confession of faith, but that it shall take the confession first from its own heart, and then translate it into its own language. In no other way can the Church give a right assurance of its own belief to its own members, or receive a right assurance of theirs. The Church may take the Bible into its hand and hold it up to the view of the world as the one profession of its faith, but in doing so it is merely exhibiting the mind of God, not declaring its own. In order to declare its own faith, for the purpose of being a basis for union among its members, it must take its own understanding and belief of the truths of God as made known in His Word and translate them into its own meaning and into its own language. The creed or confession of the Church, if it is to be a right foundation for church fellowship and association, must be expressed in human terms as expression of its own belief and not merely a formal repetition or echo of the belief of God. There is not an instructive lesson to be learned from the history and principles of popery in reference to the bearing of human creeds and confessions on the right basis of church union. The principle of union in the Popish Church is not a voluntary and intelligent and personal conviction on the part of its members of the truth which as a church it holds and professes, but rather an implicit faith, with or without understanding, and a formal submission and passive obedience to a system of outward authority. It is not necessary for the Church of Rome, upon its theory of church union, either to give or receive assurance of an intelligent belief and an active and understanding faith in any system of doctrine. It is enough if its members yield an implicit faith or blind submission to the authority of an infallible church, and render an outward conformity to its rights and requirements. And hence it is an instructive fact in the history of popery that it took no care to exhibit publicly to its members a confession of its faith or summary of its doctrine until the Reformation compelled it to do so and very much against its will extorted from it the standards of the Council of Trent. Any system of church union, except the Popish, or any system which stands or which proceeds upon the basis of a mutual faith held by the church and its members, must, in some shape or other, frame and exhibit a confession of faith as the terms of union. The Bible can be no standard of union, because the Bible can be, and has been interpreted, in many different ways. Human explanations of the Bible, or human confessions of how the Bible is understood by the Church, seem to be necessary to church union in some shape or other, even where the principle of the lawfulness of such confessions is theoretically denied. In the case of independent churches which disown the lawfulness of human confessions of faith, the declaration of the pastor from the pulpit and the profession generally or always required from the member on his admission to membership really form a confession under a different name. 3. In its office, to those within its pale, it is the duty of the Church, as the authoritative teacher of divine truth, by some formal and public summary of the doctrines it holds, to give assurance that it teaches what is in accordance with the Word of God. The principles involved in the union of the Church upon the basis of its belief, as holding the Word of God, seem unavoidably to demand that it shall, by a confession or creed or summary of divine truth, declare what it believes and what it does not. But the principle involved in the office of the Church as an official teacher, having its teaching based upon the Word of God, seems no less unavoidably to demand that it shall, by a public declaration of what it believes, give a pledge that its teaching shall be in accordance with that Word. The same argument, indeed, and then infers a lawfulness and necessity of confessions from the principles implied in the office of the Church as holding the truth and united upon it, will also evince the lawfulness and expediency of confessions from the principles implied in the office of the Church as teaching the truth, regarded even on the same footing as a voluntary society or a private individual, responsible to none for what it teaches, and with a right to publish what doctrine it pleases. It could not be denied that the Church would have the right, and it might be expedient, to embody for its own use and for the information of others, in a formal and authentic shape, a declaration of what it teaches, professes to teach. But the Church is not only a voluntary or private society. It is a divine institute. As a teacher of truth, it is a servant of another, and his steward to dispense mysteries not its own to his people, and in that character responsible both to him and to them for what it teaches. And now, seeing that it is not a mere voluntary association or private individual, responsible to none for the doctrine it holds and declares, but rather the delegate of Christ, accountable for that doctrine to him in the first instance, and to his people in the second, does that fact, I asked, take away the right which the Church has to frame and exhibit a confession of truth it teaches, or diminish the expediency of so doing? The answer to that question plainly is that the circumstance that the Church is of Christ, and responsible both to him and to his own members as his people, goes incalculably to confirm the right and to augment the expediency. The members of the Church have a right, and that founded on the most sacred grounds, to know how the Church, as the teacher of their souls, is to handle the Word of God and interpret its truths and preach his gospel. No mere general appeal to the Word of God as a confession of its faith will satisfy this claim. The question is not whether the Church believes the Bible, but how the Church is to interpret the Bible to its people, in what sense it receives the doctrines of Scripture, and in what sense it is prepared to teach them. It is bound to tell, in its own language, how, as an interpreter of the Scriptures, it understands their truths, and how, as a preacher of the Gospel, it believes it. Nothing short of this will suffice to satisfy the rights and claims of its own members. And the very same thing may be argued from the responsibility of the Church as a teacher of his Word to Christ himself. From the individual Christian, Christ demands not only that the heart shall believe unto righteousness, but also that shall confession shall be made by the lips unto salvation. Upon the private believer, Christ lays the duty of confessing him with his mouth in the presence of men. And nothing less will Christ receive from the Church. The confession of its belief embodied in its own language is on the part of the Church the answer of the lips bowing unto the Lord. 4. In its office to those that are without its pale, it is the duty of the Church, as the witness and protest of truth against the error or unbelief of the world, to frame and exhibit a public confession of its faith. It is unnecessary to dwell upon this, as I have already had occasion to remark, on the necessity that has arisen for the Church at various periods in her history to reassert the doctrine once delivered to the saints in fresh terms and with new explanations, as the perversions of the truth or the inroads of heresy might demand. And what has so often been a necessity laid upon the Church is also its duty. It has an office to discharge, even to the unbelieving world without, and to those enemies who have separated themselves from her because they were not of her. She has the office to discharge of being a witness and a protest for the truth against both, And in no other way can this duty be performed except by adapting her public profession of the truth to the form and fashion of the error, and closing the bulwarks of the church with an armed defence at every point where the enemy may threaten to enter. Had the adoption of confessions and creeds not been a duty laid upon the church by regard to her own members, it would have been a necessity laid upon the church by regard to those not her members, but her enemies, human standards would have been needed, even if for no other reason than to repel the assaults and inroads of heresy and unbelief. When the very language of Scripture is misused to the utterance of falsehood, and the terms of God's own word perverted so as to assail therewith God's truth, had there been no other ground for the adoption of human language in expressing the faith of the church, or for the introduction of human formularies of faith, there would have been ground sufficient in the fact of the existence and prevalence of unscriptural error and heresy couched in scriptural language. And the very same reason is sufficient to account both for the multiplication of articles not fundamental in human standards, and for the negative and hostile aspect under which truth itself, both fundamental and otherwise, is exhibited. In no other way could the church discharge her office as a witness and protest against the world, as well as in behalf of Christ, except by making her articles and formulas of belief counterparts to the heresies around her, and drawing out her confession of faith less upon the form and mould of truth than upon the form and mould of falsehood. As a protest against spiritual evil, there must be fashioned upon the principle of a contradiction of error rather than the independent assertion of truth. In this way only could the church discharge her duty towards the world without, confronting the plague while standing between the living and the dead. Chapter 3. Objections to the lawfulness and use of subordinate standards. The subject of the exercise of church power in this particular department is so very important that it may well be to consider apart, and somewhat in detail, the objections that have been commonly urged against the lawfulness or use of subordinate standards. These objections may be readily reduced to one or other of the two following heads. First, subordinate standards have been objected against as setting aside the sole and supreme authority of Scripture as the rule of faith, and as militating against the absolute sufficiency and perfection of the sacred volume. Second, subordinate standards have been objected against as an assumption of an authority on the part of the church not belonging to her, and the imposition of an unlawful restriction on the Christian liberty of her members. Most, if not all, the arguments usually urged against the lawfulness and use of subordinate standards may be classed under one or other of these heads. To the examination of these, therefore, we shall now proceed to direct our attention. 1. The first objection brought against the use and lawfulness of subordinate and human standards of faith is that they interfere with the sole authority of the Word of God and proceed upon the principle that that Word is not in itself perfect or sufficient for all the purposes and objects of a Christian church. There would be force and justice in this objection if one or other of these three things were true in regard to subordinate standards of faith. If, in the first place, they denied or superseded the sole supremacy of Scripture as the Church's law, both for the doctrine and practice, or if, in the second place, they were inconsistent with the sufficiency of Scripture as complete for all the purposes designed by it, or if, in the third place, they expressly or by implication added to the Word of God. If any or all of these things were true in regard to subordinate standards of faith, then the objection would be unanswerable. But if it can be satisfactorily shown that none of them is true, the lawfulness and expedience of the Church adopting and employing such standards will remain untouched by such an objection. First, do the use and imposition of its office bearers or members by the Church of human creeds and confessions deny or set aside the sole supremacy of Scripture as the Church's law both for doctrine and practice? Now, it cannot be denied that it is a possible thing that human articles of faith and human constitutions for the regulation of the Church's conduct may be invested with an authority and elevated to a place inconsistent with the sole supremacy of the Word of God. When such articles or constitution are imposed by the authority of the Church as itself irresponsible and supreme in these matters, and when they are enforced as binding apart from the authority of Scripture and to the exclusion of any appeal to Scripture, then unquestionably they are open to the objection urged and cannot but be regarded as derogatory to the Scriptures as the ultimate standard of appeal in matters of doctrine and practice. In this light, the standards of the papal Church must be regarded when they are imposed on the implicit faith and the passive obedience of its members by the authority, supreme and infallible, of that Church, apart from the Word of God, and when in no circumstances is there left open to its members an appeal to the Scriptures as lawful or competent. The canons and catechism of the Council of Trent, because of the authority which they claim and the manner in which they are imposed, are open to the objection now under consideration. But it is not so in regard to the creeds and confessions adopted by Protestant churches. Such human exhibitions of Scripture doctrine are not put in the place of the Scriptures as supreme in their authority or infallible in their statements. The very name by which they are known indicates the position that they occupy and the right to submission which they assert. They are the subordinate standards of the Church, not the supreme. Their authority is inferior, not primary, secondary to the Word of God, and only binding insofar as, or no further than, they are a declaration or exhibition of the meaning of the Word of God. There is an appeal ever open from the subordinate standards to the supreme standard, which is the Word of God, and the authority of creeds and confessions is liable at any time to be tried and judged by their conformity or non-conformity with the Scriptures. With such a reservation of the sole supremacy of the Word of God as the law of the Church's belief and practice, they cannot be justly chargeable with the offence of arrogating that place which is due to Scripture. The Church may fairly and reasonably be entitled to make such human articles of faith the term of communion and the test of orthodoxy, because they embody her own belief of what the Word of God contains, the declaration of its meaning and import according to our understanding of it, and no more. Nor can the members and office bearers justly complain that they are tried by such a subordinate standard, and acquitted or condemned accordingly, and not rather tried by the Word of God, unless they are prepared to put the Church itself on its trial because of the unsoundness of these standards themselves. Proceeding on the joint and equal assent of the Church itself, and of the members of the Church to its confession or creed, there can be no injustice, but may be obvious convenience, in testing the opinions of one or other by such a standard, nor while an appeal in the case of difference of opinion as to the orthodoxy of the confession lies to the Scripture in the last resort, can the adoption of such a procedure fairly involve The charge of denying that scriptures are the supreme law of the church's belief and practice. Upon such principles as these, there is, I think, good ground for asserting that the adoption of subordinate standards by the church, either as a term of communion or a test of orthodoxy, is not liable to the objection of superseding or denying the sole and supreme authority of the Word of God. The church, as a society, necessarily called upon and required to adopt some terms or other of communion and some test or other of profession, may adopt in all cases where a member or office bearer is put on trial as to his right to communion or to office in the society, one or other of two ways of proceeding. The church may in all such cases take directly the Word of God itself as a standard to rule its decisions, or may take a human confession drawn up in explanation of the Word of God as a standard to rule its decision. In both instances, it is ultimately the church's judgment of what the Word of God says in the matter that guides and determines the decision. That judgment in the one case being formed directly by an examination of the Word at the moment, and in the other case being formed by the help of its own previous examination of the same Word embodied in its confession. In the one way, the Church, for the purpose of deciding each particular case, examines the Scriptures afresh, and according to the examination pronounces judgment. In the other way, the Church has recourse for aid to the result of its former examination of the Scriptures, and according to the record of that examination, pronounces judgment. In both instances, the judgment rests on the same foundation, on the footing of what, in the opinion of the Church, is the meaning of the Word of God, as bearing on the matter submitted to its decision. The principle involved is the same in the one instance as in the other, the only difference being that, according to the first method, an examination is instituted at the time as to the bearing of Scripture on the point in dispute, whereas according to the second method, an examination instituted long before as to the bearing of Scripture on the point is held to be conclusive, and to supersede the necessity of repeating it on each reoccurrence of the dispute again. That the appeal to the Word of God was made before, and not at the moment, and embodied in the articles of a confession for future reference and use, can make no fundamental difference in the matter one way or other, and unless, therefore, the Church is to be denied the right to fix its terms of communion, and to decide in accordance with his own judgment as to these, with respect to the title of a member to church fellowship, or of a minister to church office, it must have a right to apply its own examination of Scripture, made at the instant, or made no less conscientiously and deliberately long before, and registered in a confession for daily use, to such matters, and neither in the one case nor in the other is the exercise of his right an encroachment upon the authority of Scripture as the supreme law of his faith and practice. Nor on these principles can it, I think, be denied that the Church may be bound to take into consideration, with a view to their alteration or amendment, the subordinate standards she may have framed or adopted, when an appeal to that effect is made to her from a competent quarter and on sufficient grounds. The man charged with doctrinal error and brought to the bar to answer for it, whether a private member or a public teacher in the Christian society, is not the competent party to take action in this way, nor does his case afford sufficient occasion for the Church being called upon by him to revise his standards of faith. For his demand, in such a case, to be tried by Scripture, instead of the acknowledged formula of the Church, may be, and most frequently is, nothing more than a subterfuge to protect his own error of which he stands accused. a panel answering at the bar to the charge of heresy, is not in a position to be entitled to put the church itself to the bar to answer for its creed. But unquestionably, if the standards of a church are subordinate, not supreme, they are not to be reckoned infallible, and not to be accounted unalterably fixed or stereotyped for all generations. All synods or councils, says the Confession of Faith, since the apostles' times, when the general or particular may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith and practice, but to be used as an help in both. And if the church shall come to be convinced that its decisions or standards are in any respect in error, it is bound to amend them according to its better understanding of the Word of God. Or if necessity should arise in the history of the church of adding to its protest against error in consequence of the inroad of new danger to the spiritual interests of its members, it is not only at liberty but bound to enlarge its testimony, not in the way of adding to the truth of God, but of adding to the church explanations of that truth against unbelief. Or even, if there shall be competent reason for such a step, it may become a duty of the church to alter its standards by simplifying and curtailing them in regard to points not fundamental, when errors formerly prevalent and denounced by the church shall be prevalent no longer, or circumstances shall have made them less prominent or mischievous. It cannot be denied that nothing but grave and important cause shown is sufficient to warrant a church to take up her acknowledged and authorized standards with a view to revision or correction. But it were, I think, to give a place and authority to subordinate standards not belonging to them, to deny that such a review is competent, and may in certain circumstances become a duty. Second, are the adoption and use of subordinate standards to be regarded as inconsistent with the sufficiency and perfection of Scripture for the ends designed by it? Now, in answer to this question, it must be remembered that the Scriptures are not designed for the same limited purpose as creeds or confessions of faith are designed for, nor are their sufficiency and perfection to be tried by the same restricted criteria by which we should trust a human and subordinate standard of divine truth. The Bible, as a revelation from God, was intended, among other objects, to serve as a complete and perfect standard of truth in doctrine and practice to men. And for the attainment of this one end, a language of such clearness and fullness and definiteness of announcement as should exclude the possibility of mistake, if that were possible, might perhaps have been the best. But we know that the Bible had other ends to serve. It was revealed at first, step by step, and it was not intended to say any other than a gradual and partial development of truth to the successive ages that received the revelation. To them it was not intended to convey in the clearest and most unmistakable language the truths made known. But on the contrary, these truths were purposely darkened by figure and type and prophecy and only partially revealed. And even now, after the canon of Scripture has been completed, it is still intended to serve other purposes beyond that of a complete communication of doctrine and truth to men. It is sufficient for this end, and it is perfect for all its objects, including this among the rest. But there can be no doubt that in the manner in which the revelation is made to us, and in the revelation itself, there are other objects contemplated. And among these, that the Bible is intended to be a discipline and trial to faith, and for that purpose is intentionally less clear and full and explicit than it might have been. There is enough of light in the Bible for those who love the light. But there is enough of darkness for those that love the darkness better. It is a full, sufficient, and perfect rule of faith and conduct for those who will use it aright. But there are many things in it hard to be understood, which the unlearned and unstable wrest unto their own destruction. It is no disparagement to the Scriptures, as perfect for all the ends designed by them, or as complete and sufficient for the one end of a rule of faith and manners, to assert that human summaries or exhibitions of truth may define the truth in a manner less liable to misinterpretation or perversion than the Scriptures themselves have done. The language of Scripture, and the manner in which it makes known the truth, the degree of light given, and the degree of light withheld, are determined at least partly upon the principle that to the earnest, honest, and anxious inquirer, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the unbelieving only in dark sayings and parables. It is not just or reasonable to test the Scriptures by the same test as might be applied to a human explanation or summary of divine truth. The Scriptures had other ends in view, and other objects were to be attained by them. Had the Bible been intended to answer the one purpose for which confessions and creeds and articles of faith are intended, it would have been unlawful and sinful to have added the latter to the former. But human interpretations of Scripture and subordinate stances of faith have not the same end in view as the Bible. And it is no disparagement or dishonor done to the Bible to employ them to serve a purpose which the Bible was never intended, or at the best only partially intended, to serve. Upon the general ground, then, that the Scriptures were not limited in their aim to the end which creeds and professions were intended to accomplish, but had other and more general purposes in view, we argue that it is no disparagement done to the Bible to employ, in addition to it, subordinate standards as a term of communion and test of orthodoxy. But although we should restrict our argument to the one purpose, which doubtless, along with others, the Scriptures were intended to serve, of supplying a perpetual and infallible rule of faith and practice, we should be led to adopt the very same conclusion. Granting that the Bible was designed to serve as a perfect and infallible rule of belief and conduct, and limiting our attention for the present to this single object, it must still be borne in mind that it was meant to be a rule, not local, but universal, not temporary, but perpetual, accommodated not to one nation or one age, but to all nations and all ages. The very opposite is the end contemplated in human creeds and confessions. They are designed not to serve a universal purpose, but mainly to meet the exigencies of a particular church. They are constructed not for perpetual use throughout the whole world, but chiefly for the local and temporary benefit of a special Christian society that avails itself of them to be its witness for the present truth, or its protest against the present error. A very different form and phraseology, then, were needed for truth embodied in Scripture, and for truth embodied in creeds and articles of faith, employed as the confession of a particular church. Such creeds and articles, to serve the special and limited purpose designed by them, must vary as to form and expression, with the variation of language from age to age, with the difference of period and country and people, with the state of opinion, more especially with the forms of unbelief and error prevalent, with the perversions and disguises put upon the phraseology of Scripture by those who turn it into error, with the subterfuges in interpretation and misinterpretation of those who would seek to make the Bible speak not the words of truth, but a lie. And such as these, the Scripture was not intended to accomplish, viewing it even in his limited office of a rule of faith and practice. And it is no dishonor to the scriptures, nor is it a denial of their sufficiency and perfection for the ends they were meant to serve, to say that what they were not intended, they were not fitted to secure. The change in the meaning of language from age to age, were there no other cause, would itself unfit the Bible to act the office or sustain the place of a confession of faith, calculated to witness against error and heresy as they arise in the church. There are numberless words employed in Scripture which, when used now, convey a very different meaning from what they bore in the first century of our era, and phrases which in the mouth of an apostle or an apostolic father of the primitive church asserted truth, but in the mouth of one employing them in the present day to declare his faith, would assert or imply error. The word episkopos or presbyteros on the lips of the apostle Paul or of the fathers of the first two centuries had a very different sense from what it has in the mouth of some fond disciple of the hierarchy at the present day. Or again, the term hieros or thousia in the epistle to the Hebrews means something very different from what it means now in the creed of some sacrificing priest of Rome. The Bible could not, from the very nature of the case, be intended to be a protest against the changes and perversions superinduced upon its own language ages after it was written. And it is not inconsistent with the exclusive deference due to the Bible, as sufficient and perfect for all its own purposes, that we employ human confessions of faith to do what it was never intended and is not calculated to do. Third, are human creeds and confessions chargeable with expressly, or by implication, adding to the words of Scripture? Could this charge be substantiated, then indeed subordinate standards must be accounted inconsistent with the sufficiency and supreme authority of Scripture. But this is not the case. The very slightest consideration will suffice to show that human creeds and confessions may be framed upon the principle of including of faith and rules of conduct, not contained directly or indirectly in the Bible, it is impossible to deny. For the Church of Rome, in her standards, has afforded but too plain an exemplification of this. But the creeds of Protestant churches, being simply declaratory of the law of Christ, and nothing more, cannot, in principle at least, lie open to such a charge. In this respect, creeds and subordinate standards must be accounted as standing nearly on the same footing with the ordinance of exposition or interpretation, or preaching the word of God exercised by any pastor. The one is no more guilty of adding to the word of God than the other. They both profess to be a human interpretation by the Church of the mind of God as revealed in His Word. They both claim to be believed because they declare the truth of God, and no further than they declare it. The authoritative declaration of divine truth delivered from the pulpit is the Church's oral confession of faith. The authoritative declaration of divine truth embodied in subordinate standards is the Church's written confession of faith, to affirm that the one is inconsistent with the authority of Scripture, because it is virtually the Church adding to its own articles of faith to those revealed in Scripture, is an argument that must, upon the very same ground, apply with equal force to the other. In relation to the Word of God, the ordinance of exposition or preaching on the one hand, and the adoption of human interpretations in the shape of written confessions or creeds on the other, are both declaratory, and no more than declaratory, of the truth revealed in Scripture. And any objection on this score must, in principle, militate or strongly against the one as against the other. 2. So much then for the first general objection taken against the subordinate standards of faith as inconsistent with the authority and sole supremacy of the Word of God. The second grand head under which the arguments against subordinate standards may be ranked is that in one shape or other they are unlawful imposition upon or restriction of the Christian liberty of the members of the church. With respect to this objection, taken in its general form, there are two remarks which may be made. In the first place, if, by the adoption and imposition of his authority of subordinate standards on office bearers or members, the Church were imposing a new creed and a new rule of conduct not previously obligatory, then indeed the charge of restricting Christian liberty would be well founded. But if the principles already laid down in regard to this matter be correct, if subordinate standards, insofar as they embody doctrine, are no more than declaratory of the truths of Scripture, and insofar as they contain a directory for practice, are no more than directory of the law of Christ, then it cannot be alleged that they restrict the liberty of Christians any further than the Word of God has already restricted it. So long as subordinate standards keep strictly within the limits of the Word of God, the liberty of the members of the Church cannot be said to be sacrificed to them. It may be a question indeed, and a question not very easily resolved, how far short of the limits of the Word of God it is expedient for subordinate standards to stop in laying down articles of faith and prescribing regulations as terms of administration to members or office in the Church, even although these articles and regulations be justified by Scripture. To multiply the number of articles of faith, or of regulations for church order, or to lay these down minutely and in detail in the creeds and constitutions of the Church, even although all sanctioned by the Word of God, may be an error as tending not to abridge Christian freedom, but to injure the cause of union among churches and church members. The multiplication of church articles and rules, not fundamental, may on this account be a serious and hurtful error, hostile to the unity of the body of Christ. But if they are acknowledged to be within the limits of the Word of God, they cannot, by anyone who so acknowledges them, be accounted without manifest inconsistency as infringements upon his Christian freedom. By his own acknowledgement, an exemption from submission to such doctrines and duties is not part of a freedom which is reserved to him in the Word of God. If indeed the articles of the Church standards are not justified by Scripture, then on that account, and on that alone, they ought to be expunged from her confession, and are not binding so long as they are retained in it. But if they are sanctioned by the Scriptures, they must be also consistent with Scripture freedom. But in the second place, so far from subordinate standards being in the very nature of them inconsistent with Christian liberty, the doctrine that condemns and would forbid them is itself inconsistent with the true liberty of the Church and its members. View the Christian Church in no other or higher light than a voluntary society, and as a voluntary society it must have the right to fix its own terms of admission, whether to membership or to office within it. This right, belonging to the Church in common with any merely voluntary association, is confirmed by the additional consideration that it is a right guaranteed to it by Christ, and in virtue of its being not only or chiefly a voluntary society, but one instituted and governed by himself. And yet, it is this right which is denied to the Christian Church by those who declare that subordinate standards are unlawful and ought to be done away with, whether as a term of communion or a test of orthodoxy. Such a theory virtually denies to the Church of Christ the liberty that is enjoyed by every voluntary society to fix its own terms of fellowship and to admit to or exclude from membership or office according as individuals do or do not come up to these terms. Reduced to practice such a theory, and the Church must submit, against its own will and without objection, to receive into its fellowship and among its office bearers all who claim admission, pretending to hold the Bible as a profession of its faith, but denying, it may be, every one of its fundamental doctrines. Declare subordinate standards to be unlawful, and abolish them insofar as regards their use in defining the Church's membership and testing the character of her office bearers, and you impose upon the Church the degradation of being compelled to admit all indiscriminately to office and fellowship whose heresies can be contained within a profession of regard to the Scriptures. You rob her of the liberty won for her by Christ, and not denied to the humblest private society, of saying who shall, and who shall not, have the privilege of enjoying her fellowship and holding her offices. So far from it being true that the use of subordinate standards deprives the Church of her Christian liberty, they are, on the contrary, the shield of her freedom. Theory that prescribes their use and their lawfulness would, if carried fairly out, subject her liberty and rights to the inroad of all who might have it in their hearts to make her their tool or their slave. Such a theory has never been carried out in practice, even by churches who assert, theoretically, the unlawfulness of confessions in one shape or other, and then the one name or other, such confessions have always been employed as terms of admission for members and ministers, without them, indeed, either embodied in a written creed or in an oral statement, either imposed or enforced by office bearers or by congregations. There could be no purity of communion and no freedom of action for the Church. The rights that belong to the humblest voluntary society would be rights of which the Church of Christ could not boast, and its Christian freedom would be put under the foot of every passer-by. The doctrine that forbids the use of subordinate standards in the Church, carried out to its legitimate result, must throw down all the barriers that protect its Christian fellowship, and leave its territory a defenceless prey to the alien and the foe. The objections taken to creeds and confessions on the ground we are now considering, when viewed more in detail, and with reference more especially to their bearing against the use of such subordinate standards as tests of membership and office in the Church, resolves themselves generally into the following shapes. 1. There are some men who object to all authorized creeds and articles of faith whatsoever, on the ground that they make the name of Christian and the advantages of Christian fellowship dependent on assent to certain positive truths or dogmas, whether more or fewer. There are some writers in the present day who hold the extreme position that a man be fully entitled to call himself Christian, although he does not believe a single fact or doctrine of Christianity, although he denies the historical existence of the Christ of the Gospels and the divine origin of the system which he founded. Declare anyone unworthy of the name of Christian, says Blanco White, because he does not agree with your belief, is to fall into the intolerance of the article churches. The moment that the name Christian is made necessarily to contain in its signification belief in certain historical or metaphysical propositions, that moment the name itself becomes a creed. The length of that creed is of little consequence. No man has a right to reject another from the Christian Union on account of any abstract opinion whatever. A total disbelief of miracles and prophecy observes Hennell in his Christian Theism, no more disqualifies a man for bearing with propriety and consistency the Christian name than any other deduction from the exuberant belief which places Christ in the triune Godhead. Upon views such as these, it is not needful to dwell. 2. There are other writers who are very far from going to the extremes now referred to, or from denying that the belief of any truth is necessary to salvation, or is implied in the Christian name, but who maintain that we are not at liberty to embody truth in a creed, and to use this as a test of membership or office in the church, and that when we do this we sin, or at all events act in a way highly inexpedient and injurious to the best interests of Christianity. Mr. Isaac Taylor, in an article in the North British Review upon the works of Dr. Chalmers, announces it is of the greatest importance to separate between the truth and the creed, and to present the truth to the mind of the people apart from the creed in which it is entombed. If Dr. Chalmers had rightly understood this, Mr. Taylor considers that, thenceforward, leaving rampant infidelity to run out its own reckless course, he would have given his giant energy to the more hopeful task of ridding his country and his church of the thraldoms imposed on them in a dark and evil age. Christianity, we are told in other quarters, is a life, not a dogma, and we may and ought to have religion without theology and churches without creeds. Such opinions and expressions, in the case of some, undoubtedly spring from an underlying feeling of dislike to all positive divine truth, more especially when pressed upon them in the shape of distinct and definite statements, claiming the submission of the understanding and conscience on the ground of the authority of God. But in the case of very many who use the sort of language referred to, it arises, I believe, from sheer confusion of ideas. The fact that I can say, credo, I believe this or that truth, does not make the truth the worse, but rather the better, as regards myself. Nor does it put me in a worse, but in a better position with respect to other and new truths to which I may yet hope to attain. And the essential nature of the case is not altered in the least when I put my belief into accurate words and exhibit it to other men, whether orally or in writing. And what is lawful and expedient for me as a private member of the ecclesiastical society is at least equally legitimate and fitting for the church, or the office bearers of the church, to do in their collective capacity. If, indeed, the statement of belief which I make to my friend, in order to ascertain whether we too can walk together as those that are agreed on the essential truths of Christianity, or the statement of belief which the Church makes and asks our office bearers to subscribe, in order that she may ascertain their soundness in the faith, which she has pledged herself to our members and the world to maintain and expound through them, be an inaccurate exposition or embodiment of the truth, let that be distinctly alleged and proved. An objection on the ground of discrepancy between the divine truth and this or that human expression of it is a competent and, if established, an unanswerable objection. An objection founded on a vague allegation of discrepancy between divine truth and all positive human expressions of it is neither a competent nor a sound objection. This recording ends on page 319.
The Puritan Hard Drive and the free online Puritan Hard Drive videos are available at puritandownloads.com, along with many other Puritan and Reformed books for as little as 99 cents each.
Hello, and welcome to this introductory video for the Puritan Hard Drive by Stillwaters Revival Books. You will soon see why the Puritan hard drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. For over 25 years, Stillwater's Revival Books has provided the worldwide Christian community with the finest in Puritan and Reformation resources, including classic and contemporary printed works, inspirational sermons, audiobooks, and videos. In recent years, our collection of great Christian works has more than doubled, growing to a library that would occupy nearly 140 CDs. The Puritan hard drive is a tremendous library of over 12,500 Christian resources on an external hard drive that fits easily in your pocket or purse. It features the works of nearly 800 classic and contemporary authors, including John Bunyan, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Manton, Samuel Rutherford, and Charles Spurgeon. Timeless works like the English Hexapla, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Sketches of the Covenanters, and from the Puritan Divines, the complete 34-volume set of the Puritan Fast Sermons. Many of these books are rare and classic titles unavailable anywhere else. Over 25 years in the making, the Puritan hard drive is simply the most extensive Christian collection ever released. The Puritan hard drive comprises more than 12,500 Puritan and Reformation resources, over 500,000 pages of great Christian books, more than 10,000 sermons and audiobooks in MP3 format, providing years of listening enjoyment, over 70 videos. All in all, a library of thousands of exceptional works accessible and affordable to everyone. Included on the Puritan hard drive is a custom search engine that makes it easy to find, browse, and organize the resources in your library. And much easier than trying to wade through a typical file directory on your computer. Connect the Puritan hard drive to any available USB port on your PC or Mac. The drive is self-contained, so there's no software to install or configure. Within moments, you can begin exploring the library by running the custom search interface. It's also a knowledge base with information about each work, including the author, title, description, keywords, and subject category. For you techies, this database contains over 15 million records of information. For all of us, that means we have an extremely powerful search and study tool. A list of all resources on the Puritan hard drive is available for viewing at any time. Here we see that the list of print materials contains over 2,100 works. This view is ideal for browsing all documents or media files in alphabetical order, by title or by author. The list is rather long, so using the search function of the knowledge base is the easiest way to find resources of interest to you. For example, let's say that my pastor recommended a book by James Henley Thornwell. I can search the knowledge base by author by typing his name in this field, or by selecting it from the complete list of nearly 800 authors provided at the click of a button. Clicking the search button executes the search, and immediately returns a list of all resources by this author. In this case, I've quickly found the book that was recommended to me. Clicking on the green icon opens the resource, allowing me to begin my reading. Further details about any resource can be found by clicking on the book cover icon, which opens the resource detail page. From here, I can browse the details of this work. I can add and save my own notes about it, and open the resource for reading, listening, or viewing. Your search capabilities don't end there. The majority of the rare, classic works on the Puritan hard drive now contain an embedded index. This means that the actual text of these resources is now fully searchable for the first time in history. Enter a search term in Adobe Acrobat Reader. In this case, a search for the word Scripture yields instant results. Having searchable text also makes it possible to highlight, copy, and paste the text into another document, such as a sermon, a lesson plan, or a school paper. Less time spent on research means more time for reading, studying, and appreciating the resources in your library. Just another reason why the Puritan hard drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. Thank you for watching this introduction to the Puritan hard drive by Stillwater's Revival Books, serving Christians worldwide for over 25 years. Join us in our other videos as we demonstrate even more features and functionality of the Puritan hard drive. For more information, visit us on the web at puritandownloads.com. Until then, be well and God bless.